Bob Siegel Show on AM 1170. The Answer is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Media Group and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found on his online column, Forbidden Table Talk.
It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you wonder if the Bible really is the Word of God, why do so many Christians disagree with each other on things? Well, my friend, that is not a problem with the Bible. It is a problem with people. Even people who have entered into a relationship with the Spirit of God will often view life and work and needs and oftentimes ministry itself through the lens of the unique burden or call God placed upon their hearts, failing to recognize that God may have placed different burdens on other people's hearts. This doesn't mean that God's message has changed. This doesn't mean that we aren't all called to share the love and forgiveness of Jesus. But there are different ways to demonstrate love. There are loving words. There are loving actions. There is merciful love. There's also such a thing as tough love, and people have a tough time with tough love and a tough time thinking tough love is love. But sometimes you do love a person enough to knock them down a peg or try to shake them and get a little sense into them. These different expressions of love will be our topic of discussion today as we continue a series started on last week's program about spiritual gifts. But first, the latest news. As our pre-election year continues and the Republican candidates brace themselves for another debate, let's pause for a moment to review their last debate a couple of weeks ago. Much is still being said about that recent GOP debacle moderated by a CNBC panel whose biased, shameless, anti-Republican attacks were so obvious that any attempt to disguise them as legitimate questions ended up being about as subtle as the Trojan horse with its hidden soldiers holding practice sword fights inside the wooden stallion while waiting to see whether the Trojans would be fooled into opening their gates to bring in the Greek gift. Public disdain for the objective news panel has been spread all over Twitter and other parts of the internet. Meanwhile, the Republicans are being complimented for finally having a night with fewer attacks upon each other and more pushback toward the questioners. Although the counterattack seemed to form spontaneously, it was carried out with remarkable skill, almost as if the 10 candidates held a huddle before the debate, followed by some high fives and a shout of, "Okay, let's get in there and give them hell," lest we be too hard on CNBC with criticism that this was not a real debate. It might be time to keep in mind that better journalists notwithstanding, none of these news network debates have been real debates. None, never, ever. The next debate will be on Fox Business Channel. While the GOP candidates may be anticipating a friendlier experience by assuming that Neil Cavuto will pitch softballs, alas, that will not be a real debate either. You see, in a real debate, you limit the number of people, preferably two. It can be more, but preferably two. 10 people on stage, or even 8, as Fox is planning next time, may be an interesting time for sound bites with occasional digs, but it is hardly a debate. And yet, limiting the number is only the beginning. Even when primaries are over and the two nominees square off, we never witness an authentic debate. Instead, we are seeing glorified press conferences. In a real debate, each opponent gets an uninterrupted opening statement of a mutually agreed upon length. This is followed by a time for rebuttal. Usually a cross-examination is included. That is the most telling part of the debate. Each candidate must answer the other. If they respond with double talk, hoping that nobody will notice they did not answer the question, it becomes painfully obvious. Words and phrases such as bipartisanship or the American people fail to whitewash a downright dodge. Well, Larry, let me say this. I feel this is something that the American people... No. You can't get away with that. Not in a real debate. The cross-examination is followed by closing statements, and sometimes questions from the audience are taken after the debate proper. In a real debate, the moderator is little more than a facilitator. True moderators enforce rules which the two opponents agree to, making sure nobody goes over their allotted time and keeping one opponent from interrupting the other. In such a format, it simply does not matter what the opinion of the moderator is or who the moderator is secretly rooting for, especially since they don't make it much of a secret anyway. The moderator's opinions are not embedded in the questions. Moderators do not set the tone for the debate. Neither do they declare who is right or wrong, as Candy Crowley did when President Obama tried to pretend he had called the Benghazi attack a terrorist attack right from the start. Ironically, in Crowley's case, there had been an unsuccessful preemptive strike to prevent that kind of referee tactic prior to the debate. Both presidential candidates made an attempt to moderate the moderator, and they did it with a written statement. They said the moderator will not ask follow-up questions or comment on either the questions asked by the audience or the answers of the candidates during the debate, or otherwise intervene in the debate except to acknowledge the questioners from the audience or enforce the time limits and invite a candidate's comments during the two-minute response period. Well, in an interview with Politico, it offered some rather obvious clues that Crowley was not taking the agreement very seriously. She said, "I'm not a fly on the wall. I'm going to react organically to what's happening." Oh, well, great. Well, she sure did that. Candy Crowley herself appeared on CNN on a panel that night to kind of explain what she had done. And she explained that Romney had actually been right, inasmuch as Obama and his spokespeople still insisted for weeks that the incident was about a video. These were her comments, but she wasn't saying these during the debate. This is what she said afterwards on CNN. She said, "Right after that, I did turn around and say, but you're totally correct that they spent 2 weeks telling us this was about a tape, and that there was this riot outside the Benghazi consulate," which there wasn't. "He was right in the main. I just think he picked the wrong word." All right, well, unfortunately, most people will never see her post-debate elaboration unless they look for it in television heaven, otherwise known as YouTube. Instead, they remember a feisty, confrontational moment where the moderator acted as a judge. Although Crowley also offered a qualifying statement during the critical debate moment, she said it incorrectly. With the CNN panel, Crowley was not actually repeating what she said. She repeated what she thought she said. Here's what she actually said, and it's a jumbled mess. She said, "He did call it an act of terror. It did as well take 2 weeks or so for the whole idea there being a riot out there about this tape to come out. You are correct about that." Correct about what? She mumbled, bumbled, and stumbled through the whole thing. Nobody knew what she was talking about at that time. She said it much more clearly on CNN, but who the heck watches CNN? Since then, Crowley has explained herself even further. On October 17, 2012, she told CNN's Soledad O'Brien, "I wasn't trying to get them to clap. I was trying to sort of, you know, bring some kind of clarity to the conversation." Well, thanks for the explanation, Candy. But the real problem was assuming the subject was yours to steer in the first place. You couldn't have picked a finer moment to move along. Two candidates for president were relaying opposite information. One was lying. One was telling the truth. The audience had a right to see the conversation to fruition without you pulling the plug. But Candy was certainly correct about one thing. She was not a fly on the wall, after all. If only she had been, the audience might have seen at least something closer to a real debate with an objective moderator who is there to watch the time, keep the candidates from interrupting each other, and keep her opinions to herself. Instead, we witnessed a quiz show where President Obama won the grand prize and Mitt Romney was awarded some lovely parting gifts. More of this nonsense lies ahead unless we seize upon the utter contempt for last week's abysmal performance by CNBC and turn it into an advantage. That advantage is best defined as scrapping the current paradigm of television debates and reintroducing the idea of genuine debate. Oh, yes, one more thing, and this is extremely important. In a real debate, the victor wins on the consistency and accuracy of his or her points. It does not matter who had the most charisma. Charisma can be a factor, since one must not only make a case, but make it persuasively. Unfortunately, audiences can be sheep, and charisma takes on far too dominant of a role. In George W. Bush's first debate with John Kerry, Bush made some good points, and Kerry sometimes said contradictory things. The conventional wisdom still gave the nod to Kerry. Why? And you heard this all over the news the next day. I'll tell you why. Because throughout the debate, Bush had a scowling look on his face. Oh, poor guy. He just didn't smile enough. If only he'd gone to bed with a coat hanger in his mouth, that would have done it. Not long ago, Bill O'Reilly, not meaning to be critical, but thinking he was helpful, commented that Carly Fiorina needed to smile more during her debates. So in the debate that followed, she did smile. She even made a playful gesture out of it. As a result, she became a subject for ridicule on ABC's The View. One of them said Carly looked demented. I guess you just can't win. And now here to tell you more about smiling and how not only debates, but any truth is best determined by gauging the smile is a person whose name is certainly up to the task, our own Smiley Miley.
Smile, smile. You'll never know where they got great love after all.
Kids, did you know that a lie detector is inadmissible evidence in a courtroom? Then how can police know when a suspect is lying? Here's a handy safety tip. If a man is smiling, he can't be lying. You see, if a man is smiling, it means he's happy. And everybody knows that happy people are good people. Nobody could be happy by being a criminal or an evil dictator or a deceitful president. Take the very first presidential debate between Nixon and Kennedy. Everyone who heard it on the radio thought Nixon won the debate. But those people were fooled. They only got to hear the words themselves. If they had seen the debate on television, they would have seen Kennedy smiling and Nixon sweating. Then they could have looked past the words and ideas to see the truth. They also would have seen that Kennedy was just plain better looking than Nixon. But being right because you're good looking is a topic for another day. The point today? There's no denying if a man is smiling, he just can't be lying.
Smile. You'll never know where they got great girl after all.
As if you haven't figured it out by now, Bob is mildly opinionated about the ultimate issues of life. But Bob also respects the opinions of others. To offer your own viewpoint or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, give us a call at 1-888-344-1170. 1-888-344-1170. You can also reach Bob through Facebook, Twitter, or questions@bobsiegel.net. When you trust the care of your children to others, it's comforting to know they share the same Christian values, that what you teach your children at home is also taught in their preschool environment. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is an all-inclusive preschool where the staff ministers to all children of all abilities, including children with special needs, through a curriculum developed by the owners and designed for the preschool-aged child 3 to 5. During these preschool years, your children will make important developmental gains, as well as social and emotional development that'll be the foundation for their overall success in life. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is a state-licensed, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching preschool and a nonprofit 501c3 organization. Contact us now at WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com and secure a space for your preschooler. WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com or call 619-440-1044. 619-440-1044. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool.
Welcome back to 1170 The Answer. I'm your host, Bob Siegel. Well, it was only a matter of time before they went after Ben Carson. They waited until he became the front runner, outdistancing even Trump. Then they circled the wagons. You see, Carson contradicts the narrative of the mainstream media. So does Carly Fiorina. Republicans are supposed to be the party of racism. Never mind that Abraham and Lincoln started the Republican Party as the anti-slavery party. Never mind that Democrats supported slavery first and then Jim Crow laws later as an alternative to slavery. Today, Republicans are known as the racists. If they criticize Obama, it's only because they can't handle a black president. So how do you explain the popularity then of Ben Carson amongst the Republicans? Oh, and if you're against Hillary Clinton, the narrative is it's only because you can't handle a female president. So how do you explain Carly Fiorina being popular amongst Republicans? Well, the women on The View explained it by having her on last week. Almost every time a question was asked, before Carly Fiorina could respond, three or four of them would interrupt her and cut her off like a bunch of cackling hens. And with Ben Carson, well, when his credibility was called into question, to his credit, he held a press conference immediately. But every time he tried to answer a question, the press zoomed in like vultures who were late for their lunch. You see, according to Democrats and their cheerleading squad, otherwise known as the mainstream media, you can't be a black conservative. Black conservatives are not truly black. They're Oreos, white on the outside. White on the inside, rather, and black on the outside. And just as female conservatives are not truly women. Never mind, and none of this makes sense. They just make this stuff up as they go, and everybody else rolls over and plays dead so that they won't be called racist or anti-women. People are afraid to open their mouths in protest. Well, not everybody, not Carly, not Ben. He explained the situation. The latest charge, Ben Carson is a liar, at least according to Politico. Now, I should say, Politico has already been forced to walk back their story a bit. That's what happens when we take a stand. But here was their original report. They claimed Carson had lied in his autobiography. I'm reading from Politico. Ben Carson's campaign on Friday admitted in a response to an inquiry from Politico that a central point in his inspirational personal story was fabricated, his application and acceptance into the U.S. Military Academy in West Point. The problem is, Ben Carson never said he applied to West Point, never said he was accepted in West Point. But not only did they get him wrong, they got his campaign wrong. Now, here were his actual words that were written in his autobiography. He said, "At the end of my 12th grade, I marched at the head of the Memorial Day parade. I felt so proud, my chest bursting with ribbons and braids of every kind. To make it more wonderful, we had important visitors that day. Two soldiers who had won the Congressional Medal of Honor in Vietnam were present. More exciting to me, General William Westmoreland, very prominent in the Vietnam War, attended with an impressive entourage. Afterwards, General Hunt introduced me to General Westmoreland, and I had dinner with him and the Congressional Medal winners. Later, I was offered a full scholarship to West Point. I didn't refuse the scholarship outright, but I let them know that a military career wasn't where I saw myself going." And like I said, his campaign never used the word deliberate falsification. They didn't use the word falsification or fabrication at all. Politico used the word fabrication. Here's what the campaign actually did say. He was introduced to folks from West Point by his ROTC supervisors. They told him they could help him get an appointment based on his grades and performance in ROTC. He considered it, but in the end did not seek admission. Okay, so let's add this up. As a young man, when he meets a general who tells him he can make arrangements to get him into West Point, Carson mistakenly thinks of that as a kind of scholarship. He thinks he's being offered one informally, and in his book, it looks more like a formal offer the way he worded it. Could that have been better worded? Sure. Has Carson admitted that it could have been better worded? Yes, to Bill O'Reilly, who pointed out that anyone who gets into West Point does not pay. That's an interesting point, an interesting West Point, but a minor one. It is very hard to get into West Point. If somebody impressed by your accomplishments gets you in, then you and any other West Point student are getting something kind of like a scholarship. And look, I'm not just saying this because I like Ben Carson. I do like him. He's one of my favorite candidates, if not my favorite. But I can speak from experience. My own experience is very similar. After graduating San Jose State University, I attended and graduated Denver Seminary, where I received a Master of Arts degree. The entire seminary education was paid for by the campus ministry that hired me out of college, Campus Ambassadors, part of an organization called Missions Door. In those days, anybody whom Campus Ambassadors hired was a person to whom they recognized a call from God and a potential to become a more effective minister pending a seminary education. And not only did Campus Ambassadors hire a person right out of college, they also threw in a free seminary education made possible by donors to their organization who were specifically sponsoring individual ministers. I had a whole group of sponsors sponsoring me and sending in money and pledges. Now, often over the years, when explaining how I was able to go to seminary when it was so expensive, I said it was like a scholarship. I told them about Campus Ambassador, told them what they did. And oftentimes I did say it was like a scholarship. No, I never called it a scholarship officially. I said like a scholarship. Why? Because it was like a scholarship, even though the word scholarship was never actually used in any of the paperwork. Sure, Carson would have been better to say he was offered something like a scholarship, but maybe that's what he thought he was literally being offered. The guy was in high school, for crying out loud, and then it's years later, he's just recollecting. They could have double-checked it better, but they probably didn't expect this to come up. The point is, somebody did offer to get him into West Point. We are mincing words. It's the same cereal. It's just a different box. But mainstream reporters are going after Ben Carson like the man is a hybrid of Richard Nixon and Benedict Arnold rolled into one fun punching bag. And what do they do when Hillary Clinton goes before the Benghazi committee and it is proven, actually proven beyond a shadow of a doubt, that she lied about the terrorist attack, blaming it on a video, lied to the public after admitting to her daughter, admitting to the president of Egypt, admitting to the head of Libya that we knew and she knew it was a terror attack, an Al-Qaeda type organization's terror attack, and she knew it immediately. Not only did she lie, but she and her lying boss, otherwise known as our campaigner in chief, President Obama, actually apologized to the world for the video, which had nothing to do with the death of four Americans. And how does the mainstream media comment on Hillary before the committee? Well, she smiled. She looked composed. Great job. Fine job. Bad day for the Republicans. Great day for Hillary. Our president and secretary of state lie about our national security. That doesn't concern the media. Ben Carson describes an offer to get into West Point as a scholarship. That concerns them. This is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious.
Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle.
So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for W&S Electric Incorporated. License number 480-539, W&S Electric.
The verdict is in on Bob Siegel's novel, The Dangerous Christmas Ornament. Readers love it, and they say as much in their customer reviews. Reviews such as this one. Like the Chronicles of Narnia in the last century, the story is fun and mysterious, appropriate for adults as well as kids, and should become a classic. I won't even give any spoilers, but I will say that I couldn't put it down. It makes a point without being preachy. There are twists and turns and a great ending. Like the title object, the story challenges your thinking without leaving you in despair. This book would make an excellent Christmas gift for yourself or others, and it can be enjoyed at any time of the year. The Dangerous Christmas Ornament, available on Amazon.com or BarnesandNoble.com.
Last week, I began a series on spiritual gifts. If you missed that, the show is still on my website where you can stream it or download it. And I made this big case that everybody has at least one spiritual gift. And in time, being around somebody else, their gift might duplicate in you. But I mentioned that there's one you start with. Now, usually when spiritual gifts are talked about, we think about the gift of tongues and the gift of healing and the gift of miracles. Those are gifts too, but they're different kinds of gifts. I call them assistance gifts. What I'm talking about now, I believe, are the root motivational gifts. Now, I'm not the first person to coin that term. It was first coined by Bill Gothard of Basic Youth Conflicts that I attended when I was in college back in the 70s. I should say, an important disclaimer, I'm not a big Bill Gothard fan, do not accept a lot of his teaching, but I thought he did an excellent job with spiritual gifts. I also mentioned last week, though, that I went through about 10 different teachings of spiritual gifts and looked at the places where they overlap. The Bible does not give a lot of information about them. A lot of the information that we were able to glean from the Bible we went through last week. But a lot of these observations today are just that, observations over the years that people have made about people with the gifts. And I believe that our gift is a special drive, a special burden that God gives us, and then he leaves it up to us and helps us himself and brings others into our lives to teach us to turn it into a skill. And these gifts are listed in the book of Romans. I'm reading to you from Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 86. The Apostle Paul talking. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, now, the word he actually uses there in Greek that they translate as ministry is the word service, diakonos, actually where we get the word deacon from. A servant and a minister was the same thing. Everybody's called to be a servant. Everybody's called to some degree to do all of these things, but we're talking about specializing. We're talking about what we do the most. So a lot of times the word that's used here is the gift of service, and I'm going to refer to it that way. It's translated as ministry here, but those words were interchangeable words in the New Testament. The gift of service, let us use it in our ministering, in our serving. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, the gift of leadership they're talking about here, sometimes called the gift of administration, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, what would I use to back up my idea that we each have one gift that we start with? I compared it last week to like when you were in college, you had your major, but you had your minor, your electives, your GE. Well, it's the way it's used. The word gift is used in a singular tense in the New Testament. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as every man has received the gift, even so minister the same to one another. By the way, when the Bible says every man, the Bible is not a chauvinistic book, but it does come out of a chauvinistic culture where they used male terms. But Peter and Paul, we know that when they talked this way, and they're speaking to the church, and they say, as every man has received the gift, they mean man and woman. And you can actually prove that by going to the book of Galatians, where the Apostle Paul says, all of us are receiving the inheritance of the sons. In those days, only a son received his father's inheritance, and even then, only the firstborn son. But the inheritance that would have gone to the firstborn son, it says, will go to everybody, whether male or female. And it says, you are all sons. There's neither male nor female. They're not talking about gender neutrality. They mean whether you're male or female, it makes no difference in your status. So I, ladies out there, when you hear me read, as every man has received a gift, it means every man or woman. That's how I mean it. That's how the writers of the Bible meant it. But my main point here is that they're using it in a singular sense. It doesn't say as every man has received gifts, as every man has received the gift. Now also 1 Timothy 4:14 says, do not neglect your gift, which was given you through the prophetic message when the body of elders laid hands on you. Sometimes the gifts of the Holy Spirit were imparted from the Holy Spirit, but as human beings acting as a conduit. It doesn't have to happen that way, but that was a very common and intimate ritual in those days, the laying on of hands when somebody's called to ministry. Now, Timothy was the pastor of a church, and when you read 1 Timothy, Paul's talking about all kinds of different things that he as a pastor, Timothy, was doing. And you see different things on there. You see the gift of leadership. You see the gift of preaching. You see different things that Timothy was doing. But when he wraps up the book and he gets toward the end, instead of saying, do not neglect your gifts, such as the gifts I've reviewed, why does he go out of his way to say, do not neglect your gift? Well, he seems to be saying, you're doing many marvelous things. God's doing them through you. But don't forget that first gift that was given to you. The first gift that was given to me was what would be called the gift of prophecy. Now, I mentioned last week that when we hear the word prophecy, we think about predicting the future. We think somebody's going to get up and say, partly cloudy with chance of showers in the air. A prophet might get some vision from God or words from God about the future, but primarily, if you look at the Old and the New Testament prophets, they were mostly talking about the present. They were people that exposed evil, particularly evil motives, and usually people that spoke and exposed evil motives coming out of alleged good people. The prophets in ancient Israel used to confront the kings and didn't get along with the kings too well because a lot of the kings in ancient Israel were wicked kings. Prophets today tend to confront pastors in churches, and prophets in churches are about as popular with pastors as prophets in those days were popular with kings. But a prophet is somebody who is proclaiming. Now, a prophet who, last week I also mentioned that on top of all these gifts, we usually have a ministry more for the world or for the church. Somebody who wants to proclaim truth and expose evil in the church, we usually think of as a revivalist. Somebody who wants to proclaim evil and expose it out in the world, we think of as an evangelist, but that's a prophet working in either the type A or type B side, ministry to the church or ministry to the world. I believe that the first gift God gave me was prophecy in the type A side. The guys that led me to Christ, I told them, you know, even if I became a Christian, you'll never hear me talk about this stuff. I should keep religion to myself. And at the end of the week, I couldn't put the Bible down. I couldn't stop talking about it. My first gift was evangelism, but God called me to ministries that needed some administration. I needed to learn how to organize retreats and to teach Bible studies, and I needed to learn how to do some counseling, and I needed to be gentle with people. And so in time, other gifts rubbed off on me. So I believe that all of us, I don't mean to single myself out, I'm just using myself as an example. All of us reach points where there'll be more than one gift working in our life, but there's still that special baby, that original drive. There's still nothing I love more than sharing with somebody who's looking for God and doesn't understand the love of Christ. And when they finally start understanding it and give their life to Christ, I'm particularly jazzed. So my original gift was the gift of prophecy on the type A side. But there's other gifts. There's seven of them. Not sneezy, bashful, happy. I'll name all the gifts. We actually named them in the scripture, but we'll go through them again with prophecy being one. We'll go through the other six gifts when we return to the Bob Siegel Show. Looking for a church that will not only challenge you but help you to feel like a part of a family? Why not try Skyline Church, located in Rancho San Diego near 94 in Hamishaw? I can testify firsthand to Skyline because I myself am a member. When you visit, tell them Bob Siegel sent you and ask about that free week-long trip to Bermuda for first-time visitors. They'll look at you like they don't know what you're talking about, and you will not, in fact, get any free trip to Bermuda, but you'll still be glad for a chance to experience Skyline Church. You don't want to go to Bermuda anyway. Too hot. And people who approach that area have been known to disappear, but they don't disappear at Skyline. Those who visit usually can't wait to come back. Skyline Church, Sunday morning services at 8:30 a.m. and 10:30 a.m. Every Christian has at least one spiritual gift, one that you start with, probably many more in time, but one that you start with, something you do better than other people. That way we're forced to depend on each other. Last week I mentioned that Paul compared the gifts to parts of the body. Not everybody's a hand, not everybody's a mouth, not everybody's an ear, but we're all one body making up the body of Christ. Of course, he's speaking figuratively and not metaphysically, but we collectively can reproduce the ministry that Jesus had. And it's in Romans chapter 12. I read that scripture out loud before we went to the break. But let me review the seven gifts that they list in Romans. The gift of prophecy, the gift of service, the gift of teaching, the gift of exhortation, the gift of giving, the gift of leadership, and the gift of mercy. Now, each of these seven gifts is motivated by love. Should be motivated by love. When we have trouble with that motivation, that problem comes from us and not God. But it's a special burden the Spirit of God put on our heart after we give our lives to Christ to reach out to the world and express love. But as I mentioned at the top of the program, there's different kinds of love. So a prophet's motive is to reveal honest motives by presenting spiritual truth. His would be kind of a tough love. Service would be the motivation to demonstrate love by meeting practical needs. So whereas the prophet would be a mouth, the servant would be a hand. Teaching, also in the mouth department, is the motivation to research and authenticate truth. So the prophet's just saying this is true. The teacher's saying, well, here's where we get that from the scripture. Now, of course, a prophet should be referring to the scripture too. But what I mean is a teacher's also a good student. This person will enjoy studying the scripture and the Greek participles as much, if not more, than talking about it. Now, an exhorter, there's a lot of misunderstanding about that. This is the motivation to stimulate spiritual growth through practical counsel. It's like the gift of counseling. A lot of times Christians, when they say they're exhorting you, they're giving unsolicited advice. The Bible has a different word for unsolicited advice. I mentioned it 2 weeks ago. It's called being a busybody. Don't mistake that for the gift of exhortation. But it is true that one who's motivated to give counsel might give it even when they're not asked for it. A good counselor doesn't give counsel unless they're asked. And then there's the gift of giving. That's a type of service. It's very similar to the gift of service. It's a hand. It's concerned primarily with material need. But this person is giving funds, using money, feeding the poor, or funding ministries. I mentioned that I was for many years working for campus ambassadors and raising my own support. I still do that for the ministry I'm involved in now. We're very dependent on people with the gift of giving, but anybody can give, but somebody with the gift of giving is going to do it better and teach others how to do it. And then the gift of leadership, also referred to as the gift of ruling or administration, that's the motivation to oversee group functions and stimulate others to ministry. And finally, the gift of mercy, the motivation to comfort others by showing empathy. Now, it's believed that these basic motivations always existed in us. When the Holy Spirit came, he gave us godly motivations instead of self-interested motivations. Therefore, each of these gifts would also be talents or impulses which the unbeliever has. But the unbeliever does not use them for God. Now, I don't mean any disrespect. I know many unbelievers. They do many wonderful things. But I mean one who's very focused on a belief in Jesus and spreading the word of the kingdom has accepted that. Theology has come to the conclusion that that's true. That's what I'm talking about. I'm not trying to minimize. I know some unbelievers that do wonderful things, and I have some Christian friends that make me miserable. Okay, so I'm going to break it up a little bit here with all this stereotyping. But I mean, as a general rule, those who've truly given their lives over to Christ, some of the talents and impulses they had before the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they're doing it for God. Because generally, we as human beings do things selfishly. And the ability to work unselfishly, or I should say consistently unselfishly, is a supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit. But even Christians, they float back and forth. They're selfish, then the Holy Spirit convicts them, and then they're unselfish. But keep in mind that the gifts are not talking so much, as I said, about supernatural skill as supernatural motivation. Now, one of my favorite examples here is, as we're getting close to Christmas time, one of the best Christmas stories ever written, and that's The Christmas Carol by the brilliant Charles Dickens. And although they don't refer to it as such, as you know, in the 200-some movies they've made out of it, whether you go with the Mr. Magoo version or the Muppet version or the musical version, Ebenezer Scrooge has kind of a conversion experience. They don't call it that. They don't have him reading the four spiritual laws and getting on his knee to accept Christ at the end. But he's a pretty stingy miser, and he becomes so generous that the greatest joy in the world is for him to give and help people with their lives. Now, he already had a gift. And that gift was he was very thrifty. He was good at making money. He was good at saving money. He was good at spending his money wisely. Now, you don't have to be a Christian to do that. That's just a good thing to do. But he had the gift of giving even before his conversion, but he gave to himself. When, as a result of meeting three spirits, he converted and changed his life, now he had this love for people. I mentioned that a prophet is one who likes to speak the truth. Sometimes a pathological liar, when they get saved, will become a prophet. Why? Because to be a good liar, you have to know consistently where you lied and where you didn't lie. There's an old story of the father who told his son the story of the boy who cried wolf. And remember, in the story of the boy who cried wolf, this little kid keeps announcing to a village that a wolf is coming, gets out his horn, he shouts out, a wolf is coming, they grab their guns, and they run out there, and then he laughs, ha, 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 there's no wolf, ah, the joke was on you, you fell for it. And then a couple days later, he tries it again, and each time, the same crowd, the same town comes charging in, and after he does this three or four times, they decide that they're not going to do this anymore. Well, one day, a real wolf comes. He cries, you know the story, I'm just reviewing here. He cries out, nobody's there to hear him, or they hear him, but they may as well not hear him because they don't respond, and he dies. So there's a father who wants to teach his little son, who's always lying, to stop lying. So he tells him the story of the boy who cried wolf. And when he's done, he says, so you see, son, the moral of the story is to never tell a lie. And his son says to him, oh, was that the moral of the story, Dad? And the dad said, well, yeah, well, what did you think the moral of the story was? He said, well, I thought the moral of the story was never tell the same lie twice. See, to be a good liar, you have to know the truth, which means that somebody who's a liar who converts to the Lord might become a prophet and might specialize in telling the truth. Lawyers, dishonest lawyers, could get saved and become honest lawyers. And I know you don't have to write me if you're already out there and you're already an honest lawyer and you're not a Christian. I believe you. You understand the point I'm making. Our selfish motivations when we become saved become godly motivations. This is Bob Siegel. Look, I admit it, I'm not tech savvy at all, but at least I'm savvy enough to know how to keep technology working for me. Even as a writer and radio talk show host, two careers far more related to the arts and the sciences, I am on my computer all day long. That means I need a computer that behaves itself. So when I do encounter problems, I call BitLogic. BitLogic can repair your personal computer. They also offer IT consulting for your small business. Is your computer doing something weird that you couldn't even begin to describe, let alone fix?
Or maybe you're looking ahead, wanting to keep your small business systems running smoothly. BitLogic can help. Find them online at bitlogicit.com or call them at 619-333-6873. That's bitlogicit.com or 619-333-6873. Right now, mention the Bob Siegel Show and receive a 10% discount off any service. Got complex problems? BitLogic has simple solutions. How's that for making the obvious obvious?
Bob Siegel's new fantasy novel, The Dangerous Christmas Ornament, is now available on Kindle, Nook, and in print copy. Check out some of the wonderful customer reviews on Amazon.com. Reviews such as this one. Wow, what an incredible story. Well-written, believable characters. The story takes twists and turns that keep surprising the reader. Although it is written from the perspective of a preteen, it is most appealing to an adult. Takes one back to those feelings and longing for adventure. I can't wait for the sequel. The Dangerous Christmas Ornament, available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
As human beings, we're composites of good and evil. We have a sinful side, which the Bible defines as a selfish side. We also have a conscience, which tells us to do the right thing. So when I say here that somebody gives their lives to Christ and therefore the Holy Spirit helps them to become a better person, I don't mean that you can't do good things without that, but we do it more consistently when we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. And part of the pilgrimage, part of the discipline of being a Christian is to learn to put your focus on the Holy Spirit every day, this Holy Spirit who lives inside of you, because when we ignore him and ignore our conscience, we can feel, live, and act just like we did before we converted. But when that lines up, then motivations, which at least some of the time were selfish, become unselfish. So we're talking here about the seven root motivational gifts of Romans chapter 12, seven different ways to demonstrate love. And prophecy is the motivation to reveal honest motives by presenting spiritual truth. Now, I mentioned last week that God doesn't wait till we take a course or seminar on spiritual gift to start using our gift. And since it's a motivation and it hasn't yet been turned into a skill, and perhaps we haven't grown in Christ in other ways, and perhaps our discipleship hasn't come along too well yet, and we haven't had enough people to challenge us, a lot of times we'll misuse our gift. But as I talk now about the misuses of the gift, the misuse is so obvious that sometimes that reveals that you have it. So I don't want anybody to glorify the misuse. For example, a prophet is somebody, again, that speaks the truth. Well, usually a prophet will be a very blunt person. Now, we had a woman in our ministry. Her name was Susan. I won't use any last name, so you'll never know which Susan I'm talking about. Y'all know a Susan. This is a Susan that I know. This was back when I was doing campus ministry at UC Santa Barbara. And now Susan converted into our ministry out of a Catholic church. And I've said this before, but I want to be really careful because I know different people listen to this, people from different churches, people that don't even go to church. In her case, even though she grew up Catholic, she did not understand what it meant to have a personal relationship with Christ. But I could talk about Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, people that went to a non-denominational church. There's all kinds of churches you can go to and grow up without knowing what it is to have a personal relationship with Christ. Going to church no more makes you a Christian than sitting in a garage makes you an automobile. So I'm not picking on the Catholics. I don't agree with everything the Catholics teach, but I don't agree with everything from any church I've ever attended and what they teach, because human beings make mistakes. We need to get our theology from the Bible, and a lot of times churches take the Bible out of context. So, but anyway, I said that just to tell you that she came out of a Catholic church. Now, after she gave her life to Jesus and became born again, she had this love, and she wanted to find another church to go to. And we had a campus fellowship and some meetings, but we weren't actually referring to ourselves as a church, and she wanted to find a church to go to on Sunday. So I gave her some guidelines. I said, be careful, because there's churches that are Bible-believing, No church is perfect. If you have people in the church, it's not going to be perfect. There's the old saying, if you find a perfect church, don't join it. You'll ruin it because you're not perfect, okay? But there are churches that, imperfect as they may be, at least take the Bible seriously, at least struggle to obey the Spirit of God. There's other churches that I would call dead. Sometimes they're called liberal churches. By here, we don't mean politically liberal, but churches that don't even believe in miracles necessarily. Some of them don't even believe in the resurrection. They don't believe Christ is the only way. There's a lot of verses in the Bible that they don't take too seriously. They like judge not lest you be judged. They like God is love, but verses that talk about heaven and hell. And anyway, these churches are just not serious enough about the Bible, and I was referring to them as dead churches. So Susan was asking me, well, how do I know if a church is dead or alive? I said, well, go into a church, talk with their pastor, ask a few questions, ask for their doctrinal statement. If they say they don't know what you're talking about when they say doctrinal statement, that's a good clue that you don't want to go there. If they give you a doctrinal statement and it looks weird, come back, check it out with me, check it against Scripture. I thought she'd ask some discreet questions. Susan was a prophet or prophetess. She spoke very bluntly. I would not have encouraged her to be this blunt, but it was quite humorous. She went to the local Catholic church because that was the church she grew up in. She went to meet with the priest. And she said, I'm thinking of joining your church, but I have a couple of questions. So he said, oh, well, what are your questions, my child? I'd like to know if your church is dead or alive. Because if it's dead, I'm not going to join. Okay, see the bluntness there? Where's the polish? Where's the nuance? I don't think he'd ever been asked a question like that before in his life. He sat down. He says, well, when you say dead, what do you mean? She says, well, you know, you don't really accept all of the Bible as the word of God. You're kind of iffy about whether people need to give their lives to Christ to be saved. You don't take miracles seriously. Now, to his credit, he was painfully honest. In a very friendly way, he listened to her and he said, you know, well, based on what you're saying, I guess I'd have to say that our church is dead. She says, okay, well, thank you very much. I won't be joining this church. And she left the room. Okay, that wasn't very tactful, but that's the way a prophet will be in the raw, unrefined stage. They'll be that blunt. Usually they are people that are loud, people with good talking ability, but it doesn't always have to be that way. Now, let me tell you another story. This was a woman named Sorum. She was an exchange student from Hong Kong. Delightful, charming person. Now, partly because of the language barrier and partly because she was just a soft-spoken person by nature. You would never have thought of her as a prophet because you couldn't imagine her getting up and proclaiming this or proclaiming that, and yet she was always bringing people to our Bible studies, usually unsaved friends. She had such a burden for the lost. She clearly was an evangelist, which again is the prophet on the type A side, ministry of the world. And she was always intrigued with my speaking ability. She would ask me, what's it like to lead a Bible study? Where did you learn to be an orator? Where did you learn to speak up? I knew Soren for quite some time. I think it was almost a year before it finally occurred to me, this is a prophet. And because she's so soft-spoken, and because prophets aren't usually known for being soft-spoken, we weren't thinking that way. But you can be a soft-spoken prophet. I think Ben Carson is a prophet in the sense that the man speaks truth and speaks it pretty bluntly, but he does it in such a soft-spoken way. He gets outshadowed by the Trumps and the other loudmouths. But Soren was a prophet. She was, and even though she still didn't have a lot of skill with communication, she was very intrigued with it. Well, again, I told you, the skill, the polish, that's something we have to develop or have other people help us with. But the motive was there. She was a prophet. Well, what about the gift of service? That's the motivation to demonstrate love by meeting practical needs. We had a woman, her name was Diane. She was an undergrad. She babysat for my wife and me years ago when we were living in Santa Barbara working on the campus. And all we asked her to do was babysit our daughter, Elizabeth, so that we could go and watch a movie. When we came back, the dishes were done, the floor was mopped. I turned to my wife, I said, we've got to have her come back and babysit again. I'll tell you more about Diane, and we'll continue going through these gifts next week.
Bob Siegel Show on AM 1170, The Answer, is sponsored by Bob Siegel.